Some of you noticed this morning I'm wearing a University of Illinois tie. For any of my family or friends back in West Virginia that may hear this message, I'm not being a traitor. There is actually a tie-in to my message this morning. Over the past few years, I've had the opportunity to attend a few football and basketball games at the U of I. And at both venues, I've witnessed a practice that I hadn't seen quite anywhere else before. One section of the crowd will yell out the letters I-L-L, and another section of the crowd will echo back I-N-I, spelling out Illini. And it would go back and forth, and one section would try to outdo the other. If you're watching an Illini game on TV, sometimes you might hear the fans doing it. It's just not the same as being there in person. It is really quite the spectacle. Now you might be surprised to know that Moses instructed the people of Israel to do something a little bit similar to this. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 12 and 13, the people of Israel were about to enter into the promised land. And he wanted to remind the people about what God had said to them, what God expected of them. And so he gave this instruction. When you have crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Now what he's talking about here is two mountains that were next to each other that formed a valley. They wanted half of the nation to stand on the one mountainside, the other half in the other. And they are to echo back and forth. The one side would call out the blessings that God would give if the people obeyed His word. The other side would call out the curses that God would bring if they did not obey His word. And so you have this going back and forth. I can just imagine being in the valley between those two mountains, hearing that thunderous sound as these thousands of people are speaking back and forth the word of God. Now, I mention this because a good portion of our text this morning employs a similar format. We're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 3. And as you go down through, particularly the first 12 verses, you will find that the odd-numbered verses tell us something we need to do. The even-numbered verses tell us what God will do when we do that. So we have the responsibilities in the odd verses. We have the rewards in the even verses. And it echoes back and forth. And I'm sure that Solomon wrote it in this way so that it would stick in our minds. It would be easier to remember, and it has quite an impact for us. Now, without question, Proverbs chapter 3 is a key chapter of the book, maybe the whole Bible. One of the ancient rabbis said that this passage is the text on which all the essential principles of Judaism hinge. In other words, it summarizes the Old Testament right here. Furthermore, we see that one commentator notes that the New Testament authors quote from and allude to Proverbs chapter 3 more than any other chapter in the book of Proverbs. You will find more citations in the New Testament going back to this very passage than any other in this book of Proverbs. You find the fear of the Lord is a very prominent theme, not only for this book of Proverbs, but in this chapter. And we saw in an earlier message that that phrase, the fear of the Lord, became a symbol of a believer's wholehearted response to the Lord. It's not being petrified of God. It's not being scared or feeling dread about God. It's taking God seriously. It really became, in those days, a synonym for true religion. Somebody who was truly following the Lord was described as one who feared the Lord. But what does that phrase mean in real life? How does it apply? This is what we're going to see throughout the book of Proverbs, and particularly in this chapter, that will go a long way to answering that question, what it means to fear the Lord. Now, as I mentioned, the odd-numbered verses contain the commands, or what I'm calling the responsibilities of wisdom. One thing you're going to notice as we go through the book of Proverbs, that much of this book is written as conditional statements. Many times they will use the words if and then. If this happens, then this will result. If you do this, God says, then I will do that. And you find that throughout these early verses here in chapter 3. And I'd like to summarize the responsibilities of wisdom we find here into three. The first is that we live according to the Lord's commands. This is the first responsibility that we have. You'll notice right from the very beginning of the chapter in verse 1, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart." Jump down to verse 3. "Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart." Have you ever noticed as you go through the Bible how often we are challenged to remember God and His Word? Throughout the Scriptures, God is calling us back to remembrance. Remember me. In fact, I often think of the flower, "Forget me not." I think that that's often what God is saying to His people. Don't forget me. Don't forget my word. You ever wonder why God does that so much? Why God repeats Himself so often in the Bible? Because we're prone to forget. Jesus, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Why? Because we tend to forget. We are prone to forget, particularly to forget about God. And it's not just a matter of remembering or forgetting as a mental exercise. I want you to notice in verse 1, He does not say, "Do not forget my teaching, but recall my commands." What does it say? "Keep my commands." Don't just think about it, do it. It's not enough to know what's right. If we're not doing it, it does us no good. We can know all of the right answers, but if we're not putting them into practice, there's no wisdom there. In fact, God calls such a person a fool. Our faith is not measured by how much we know. It's measured by how much we do. Jesus told His disciples in John 13:17, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Notice He doesn't say, "You are blessed because you know these things." He says, "Now that you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." And I have a feeling that there's going to be a lot of people that stand before God on the day of judgment. And they are going to hear God pronounce judgment on them. And they're going to say, "Wait a minute, wait a minute. I was in church. I know what the Bible says. I know what I was taught in Sunday school. I know all of the answers." And God's going to look at the person and say, "Then why didn't you do it?" But it is very important that we put into practice the things that God tells us. He doesn't tell us things just to fill our minds, just so that we can be smarter, just so that we can know more than the next person. We've got to do it. We've got to keep His commands. So when the Bible tells us to remember, He's not just saying recall it to your mind. He's saying put it to use. Put it into practice. Now, I'm not suggesting that we earn our salvation by obedience to God's commands. That's impossible. But once we are saved, we evidence our salvation by obedience to His commands. James tells us in James 2, 18 and 19, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. The first requirement of wisdom is that we are to live according to the Lord's commands. The second is that we lean on the Lord's counsel. Perhaps the most familiar verses, all the book of Proverbs, are verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. You know, trust is one of those words, along with faith and believe, that Christians toss around loosely without giving a lot of thought to what it means. I mean, that's an easy word to say. You hear it in sermons, you hear it in conversation, but what are we talking about here? What do we mean by the word trust? And just like the word remember, it's not just a mental activity. It's not just something we do in our minds, that I believe the facts about something or someone. Trust in the Bible means a whole lot more. Now, I think we gain insight as to what this means by considering the echoing verb in the same verse. If you remember, we talked about Hebrew parallelism. The way Hebrews wrote poetry, they didn't rhyme their words, they rhymed their thoughts. And sometimes the first line would be echoed in the second line. They would repeat it. Sometimes they would give the opposite. They would contrast the first line with the second. Notice what this says. Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. Trust and lean are the key words here in this verse. And the word lean here is not... Not a matter of inclining, you know, where you're leaning one way to the other. We used to kid my mom about this because my mom's got one leg shorter than the other. So we always said she should have been named Eileen instead of her son. Ask my mom how tall she is, it depends on what foot she's standing on. That's not what the Bible means when it's talking about leaning. Here it's talking about to support yourself on or to rely upon. Now, I'm going to give you a demonstration of faith right now. And I think this is the easiest to understand faith, is sitting in a chair. Now, you can tell the way I'm sitting in this chair is keeping me up. If suddenly this chair were to collapse under the weight, I'd be on the floor. Now, if this was a pretty rickety chair, and I wasn't quite sure it would hold all of my weight, if I sat on it, I'd probably keep my feet right underneath me. I'm not putting all my weight on it because I don't want to end up on the floor if this thing can't hold me up. What does that mean about my feelings toward this chair? I don't trust it very much. And there are people who do this with God. Oh, I'll follow God, but I'm going to keep my feet underneath me just in case it doesn't work. Just in case it's something I'm not sure I want to get into. I'm kind of hesitant. I'm not sure I trust the Lord. When the Bible says we have faith in God, we put all our weight in it. And we better hope that it holds us up. Because we've got nothing on our own that we're going to stand on. That's what it means to have faith in God. It is to place your whole life into His hands. To the point that if God fails you, you're done. There is no plan B when it comes to faith. We are either fully in or we're not in at all. We completely trust. We lean on Him. We trust what He says about our lives. We rely upon Him fully. And faith in this sense of dependence on and trust in God, you see, as a common emphasis throughout the Bible. But there's a negative side to the coin of faith also. After urging his readers to place their complete trust in the Lord, Solomon says, don't rely on your own insight. You see, faith in God is the exact opposite of arrogant self-confidence. Self-confidence says, I don't need God. I can handle it myself. I don't need to read the Bible. I can figure it out on my own. I don't need God to tell me what to do. I'll figure it out. There we are relying on our own understanding. We are trusting ourselves. The Bible says that's a bad idea. We should always seek the Lord's counsel. Because as it says later in Proverbs, Proverbs 28:25 says, he who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. But we should also avoid trusting ourselves, because he who trusts in his own mind is a fool. The very next verse in Proverbs 28 says that. No wise man is ever arrogant. As a matter of fact, arrogance is the giveaway. It's the telltale sign of ignorance. Pride is a form of ignorance that you just don't find in wise men. You find somebody that's a know-it-all, they're not wise. The wiser a person comes, the more they realize how much they don't know and how much they need outside help. And the only true outside help we can get is from the Lord. One commentator put it this way: one is a fool to rely on his thimble full of knowledge before its vast ocean, or on his own understanding, which is often governed by irrational urges that he cannot control. In fact, I would take that a step further. If we believe what the Bible says about human nature, we are corrupt. Our mind, our heart, our emotions, they're corrupted by sin. And you know what sin is? Sin is selfishness. It's self-centeredness. Sin says, the whole universe revolves around me. And even as Christians, we are still stained with that old nature. We haven't completely gotten rid of it yet. And if we rely on ourselves, and if we only look at things through that narrow viewpoint of what I can get out of this, we're not wise. It's very difficult, if not impossible, for us to be objective, because we're so caught up in it ourselves. And our sin nature is such that it's very difficult on our own, if not impossible, to completely remove ourselves from the situation. We need an objective source of truth, and that's what God provides. God says, I can look at things from an eternal perspective and give you the insight that you need that we don't have on our own. Now, this warning does not suggest that as God's children we simply turn off our brains and ignore intelligence and common sense. In fact, that's one complaint that many unbelievers have about Christianity. You check your brain at the door of the church and you just go on how you feel. No, not at all. The Bible never suggests that. It simply cautions us not to depend on our own wisdom or even the wisdom of other people. We need to get our wisdom from God. When we become wise in our own eyes, as verse 7 says, we're headed for trouble. And even more than that, when we carry our own burdens, you know what we're saying to God? I don't need you. When we decide, I'm going to live life on my own, I'm going to make my decisions, I'm the captain of this ship, nobody's going to tell me what to do, I'm going to do it my way, we are telling God, get out of my life, I don't need you. Now, some of you that have had parents, particularly of teenagers, you might have heard that once in a while, huh? I don't need you, get out. We say the same thing to God when we insist on doing things our own way. The classic preacher G. Campbell Morgan pulled no punches when he put it this way: in all thy ways acknowledge him are comprehensive words, recalling us at every point of our lives from atheism. Now, I've used that word atheism quite carefully in order that I might arrest your thought, that I might even startle you into consciousness of the insidious peril which threatens us every day and everywhere. There is a very practical and widespread atheism which would very much resent the term. There are a great many atheists who would be very angry if we called them such. But what is an atheist? An atheist is one who is without God. See, atheism is not merely intellectual. There is a volitional atheism which may recite the creed and imagine it believes it, while through all its busy days it violates and denies it. Godlessness, I repeat, is infinitely more than intellectual disquietude, questioning, and unbelief. Godlessness is life lived without reference to God. That is the peril against which this text warns us. That is the danger from which it seeks to deliver us. See, we need to acknowledge God in every aspect of our lives. We need to recognize Him. We need to acknowledge that He is the source. We need to recognize that He has the right to tell us what to do, because He does. And when we decide, I'm not going to live God's way, we are, in fact, atheist. We may not call ourselves that. We might object if somebody else called us that, but that's in fact what we are. If we tell God, get out of my life, I'm doing it my way, that's exactly what we are. And at that point, I would say, if we persist in it, we need to quit calling ourselves Christian. If you insist on living your own way, I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what God says in His Word. This is what I'm going to do. If that's going to be your attitude, don't play games. Don't call yourself a Christian and live your own life. You know why? Because you're bringing a bad name on God. You're giving Christianity a bad name. You're going to live your life. Go for it. God gave you that choice. God gave you a free will. You can do whatever you want. But don't do it and then try to take God's name and say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Really? A Christian is one who takes Jesus Christ and His Word and says, this is my guide. This is how I am going to live my life. What God says, that's what I'm going to do. I didn't say you're perfect. None of us are. But that's the direction of our lives. That's where we're headed. And if we're not headed that way, let's not confuse the issue. You can take a can of asparagus and put a label on it that says it's cream corn. Does that make it cream corn? No. Not by a long shot. In the same way, we can put the label of Christianity on our lives, but if our lives don't reflect it, if we're not living it, it don't matter. It doesn't change the reality. God says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. Lean on Him. In all your ways, see God. See God in every aspect of your life. Not for an hour on Sunday and then the rest of your life's different. No. I love the song that Keith Green wrote many years ago, "To obey is better than sacrifice." One line says, "To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sundays and Wednesday nights. Because if you can't come to me every day, don't be coming at all." That's the commitment God wants in our lives. Every day, every hour of the day, no matter where we're at, what we're doing. You're at work, you're at school, you're at home, you're driving in the car. Ooh, that's a tough one. Everything we do, we are to do so and live in accordance with what God has said. And when we are able to see God in every aspect of our lives, it's much easier to trust Him to do what's ultimately best for us. Now I want you to notice verse 7 reflects the previous two verses. Do not be wise in your own eyes. We've just considered that. Fear the Lord and shun evil. Here's that phrase, fear of the Lord. Well, we're not really sure what that means. The next phrase is real clear, shun evil. Part of fearing the Lord, a big part of fearing the Lord, is to stay away from, to shun those things that we know displease God. Walter Kaiser writes, "The Old Testament knows nothing about an autonomous ethic. It is intimately joined to a personal knowledge of God." The Bible just doesn't give us rules and laws just to give us rules and laws. It is always connected to who God is and knowing Him personally, having a relationship with Him. The more we know God, the more it will affect our views of right and wrong, and ultimately it will affect the way we live. Now, the third responsibility is that we learn from the Lord's correction. Verses 11 and 12 read, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father the son He delights in." Plain and simple. Those who willfully reject or ignore God's guidance are headed for trouble. They are headed for what this text and others in Scripture call God's discipline. And in fact, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12 quotes this very passage and expands on it a little bit. He talks about how we have parents who discipline us as children. And nobody likes it at the time, right? But they do it for our good. How many of you heard the line, "This hurts me more than it hurts you"? You didn't buy it either, did you? But it was done for a reason. It was done to teach us and to make us better people. And God will do the same thing. Now, God has different methods than our parents had when we were younger. Good thing, huh? God will affect us in other ways. I'll tell you what God likes to use a lot is finances. That's a good way to get our attention. Or it might be our health. Or it might be relationships that we have. It might be our workplace. Something that's completely outside of our control and God's trying to get your attention and say, wake up! Realize where you're headed. Because if you think this is bad, it's nothing compared to where you're going. The reason why a parent stops that three-year-old from running into the street and maybe gives him a spanking, and yeah, that's painful, but it's a whole lot less than if that three-year-old runs in the street and gets run over by a truck. And it's exactly how God does for us. When He sees that we're headed down the wrong way, He's going to put things in our lives to get us to stop. He's going to try to say, wait a minute, hold on. Get your eyes back on Me. And I just will say this personally. The times that I probably focus most on God are in a crisis. When I'm holding my breath, hoping payday comes before that check goes through the bank, yeah, I'm praying. If I'm flat on my back, sick or injured, I'm praying. And God realizes sometimes that's the only way to get our attention, and so He will. He'll allow things into our lives to get us to look up. And Proverbs says, don't despise that. Don't turn God off. Don't say, as some people are tempted to do, well, if God's so great, God's so good, why does He allow this into my life? Maybe He's trying to get our attention. I have to stifle a snicker at times when I hear people say, I can't believe God let this happen. And you find out that the person is doing foolish things. God didn't do that to that person. They did it to themselves. Sometimes we reap the consequences of what we do, and God allows that to happen. He doesn't protect us. He doesn't spoil His children. because He loves us too much to let us go too far down that path. As C.S. Lewis put it, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but He shouts in our pains. It is a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And Solomon is telling us here, first we need to live according to the Lord's commands. We need to lean on the Lord's counsel. But if we don't, we'd better expect the Lord's correction. A wise person is going to learn from it. Learn the lesson so that you don't have to go through it again. I've mentioned before the famous quote from history class. He who rejects history is condemned to repeat it. If you don't listen enough in class, you will repeat that class. And sometimes as Christians, we go through the same things over and over and over again. Why? Because we didn't learn a lesson. And God's going to keep teaching it until it finally gets through that thick head of ours. Isn't it better to learn the lesson the first time and move on? And God will take whatever it takes to get our attention. The good news, though, is this. No matter how much it may hurt at the time, God never harms. God never allows anything into our life that will ultimately harm us, because God always disciplines in love. Now, very, very quickly, what are the rewards of wisdom? God promises that when we obey His precepts, He will bless us. Actually, we put ourselves in a place where He can bless us. Very quickly, I just want to point out three things that God will do. The first reward of wisdom is a positive reputation and a relationship with God and with others. Verse 4 says, "Then you will win favor and have a good name in the sight of God and man." A person that lives according to God's commands is going to have a good reputation, even among unbelievers. Now, they might laugh at him, they might ridicule him, they might even persecute him at times, but they're going to recognize this person's for real. Jesus, when he was growing up, we are told in the Gospel of Luke that he grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. See, too often we mistakenly think that we can only have a good name with God or men, but not both. We think that if we live in a way that pleases God, other people think we're weird or stupid. On the other hand, we conclude that if we're getting along with people and have a good reputation, there must be something wrong with our relationship with God. It is possible to have both, but we have to make sure that we're not sacrificing our relationship with God for the sake of our reputation with people. As long as we are doing what God says, the other will take care of itself. Another reward of wisdom is physical and mental health. Verse 8 says, "This will bring health to your body, nourishment to your bones." Not only will it add years to your life, it'll add life to your years. Now, it doesn't mean that you're always going to be healthy, you're never going to be sick, you're never going to have an injury, anything like that. You're going to live a long life. There are godly people that have suffered throughout their lives. This is a general principle. But what it does state is even more so than physical well-being, you will be spiritually healthy. You will be emotionally healthy. When we value our time on earth as a servant of God, we're going to take care of our bodies. We're going to do what we can not to do things that harm our bodies so that God can use us. We're going to stay away from the things that the world does that is destructive. Those things that we know put us in harm's way. And that's going to just naturally give us better health. A third reward is financial stability. Honor the Lord with your wealth, Then your barns will be filled to overflowing. Now, this isn't some TV preacher say, send me $100 and God will give you $1,000. I'm not saying that. But when we live according to the wisdom of God, when we are doing things according to God's Word, He is going to take care of our needs. And even more so than wealth, He's going to free us from worry. And that's something that money cannot buy. And He gives us more than material wealth. This past week I read a quote from one of my favorite theologians, Garth Brooks. You aren't wealthy until you have something money can't buy. Do we have those things in our lives? Now, I purposely spent more time on the responsibilities of wisdom than the reward, simply because our motivation for living wisely should not be what we're going to get. But I do want to point out, though, that when we do live according to God's Word, He has promised He will be there. He will meet our needs. And while our lives may not be easy, they are going to be good. We may not have everything we want, but we'll have everything that we need, and we're going to find that life is much more satisfying when we live according to God's purpose. And just remember, if you don't seem to be rewarded much in this life for obeying God's Word, He's keeping it for you in heaven, and you're going to be able to enjoy that for all of eternity.